How do you typically identify yourself? If someone were to ask you, who are you? How would you fill in that blank? Now, the way that we would answer would be different depending on a lot of factors. If that's a little abstract for you, I want you to think about how you present yourself to others when you are introduced to strangers. Or what do you put on your social media feed in the About You section? Well, these marks of identity can come in many forms. For some of us, it's our job. We find identity in what we do. For others of us, it is our stage of life. So we define ourselves as a student or as a single person or as a married person or a retired person. For some of us, it's our accomplishments. That's where we get our identity. This is what I have done. If you're a student, it might be your grades, it could be sports, music, and your job. You find your identity in accomplishments. Other people find their identity in their hardships. So it could be you define yourself by what has happened to you. There could be a loss in your life. You could have cancer. It could be mental health. You define yourself according to that. Well, you can find identity from just about anything, from the town you grew up in, from the town you live in today, the type of house you live in, the kind of car you drive. The point is that all of us have an identity. We take on an identity, and that identity shapes the way we view the world, and it shapes the way we live out our lives. But this morning, if you know and love Jesus Christ, your primary identity is not any of those things that I mentioned earlier. Your identity is that you know and love Jesus. Your identity is determined not by what the world says, not by what you say, but what God says about you. And our job as believers, the big point of the whole Christian life, is to become who we are, to live out of who God says we are, and live out of that identity. And so today's passage reminds us of our identity in Christ. And these verses that I read earlier present four different realities that are true of all true believers. All true believers can have confidence in these realities. I'll state them up front, and then we'll go through each one. What are those realities? First, if you know and love Jesus, you can be confident that you have eternal life. We see that in verse 13. Second, if you know and love Jesus, you can be confident that God hears your prayers. That's in verses 14 to 17. Third, if you know and love Jesus, you can be confident that Jesus is protecting you. That's in verses 18 and 19. And fourth, if you know and love Jesus, you can be confident that you know the real Jesus. So if you're a true Christian, you can have confidence. You have eternal life. God hears your prayers. That Jesus is protecting you, and you know the real Jesus. Well, let's consider that first reality we find in the text, and that's that a Christian can have confidence that we have eternal life. You know, if you've lived the Christian life long enough, you know the reality of struggle, of difficulty. You know that this world is challenging. You've struggled with sin. You've struggled with things you've seen in the world. And sometimes when you see what's in your heart, you may have struggled with, am I truly a follower of Jesus? Why would I do that if I'm truly a follower of Jesus? Well, that is why John wrote this book. He wants us to know that we can have confidence that we have eternal life. The point of the book is written down here in verse 13. Listen to it. I write these things to you. Not just what he just said, although it includes that, it's the whole book. I write these things to you, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So throughout this book, John has been giving us evidence of how we can know that we truly know Jesus. And the main way he has presented that we know if we truly know Jesus is if we are believing in Jesus as the Son of God right now. Am I believing in Jesus? But you may check that box and say yes, but throughout the letter, he's been giving us different evidences to show us this is what true belief in Jesus produces. This is what a true believer does, and you can know if you have true belief. So he's gone through things like they admit and confess sin. If you're a true believer, you know you're a sinner and that you need a Savior and that you confess your sin on a regular basis. If you're a true believer, you will love other Christians. You'll obey God's commands and seek to obey God's commands. And if you're a true Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. That's confirmation that you have believed. And so the main takeaway that John wants for his listeners and that God wants for us today is to confidently know that we belong to Jesus and that we have eternal life. So how do we know if we have eternal life? It's if we truly believe in the name of the Son of God, that the name is the person of the Son of God, who he is and what he's done. Those are the people who have eternal life. But it begs the question, what is eternal life? You may be saying, well, that's pretty easy. That is life that lasts forever. And you would be correct, but that's not all that it means. It surely means that, but that's not all that John means by this phrase. Because if you've been paying attention and if you read back in John's gospel, you'll know that John has been telling us that Jesus is the eternal life. So back in John 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying and he says these words, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus is the eternal life. In the first chapter of this book in John, he says this in verse 2, "The eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." He's referring to Jesus as the eternal life. And if you skip ahead to the end of the book in verse 21, which we'll get to in a moment, he says this, he calls Jesus the true God and eternal life. So what does all this mean? It means that to have eternal life is not just to live forever. To have eternal life is to have Jesus Christ, because he is the eternal life. Eternal life is the most full, abundant life that you could imagine. It is Jesus' own life dwelling within you that starts when you first trust in Christ and continues on until eternity. Notice how John doesn't say, "Now you who believe in Jesus will have eternal life," as of some point in the future. He says, "You have eternal life." He wants us to believe in Jesus, those of us who believe in Jesus, to know that we have eternal life right now. So that means if you have trusted in Christ, if you have surrendered your life to him, you right now are in Christ. He has given you eternal life, and that can never be taken away from you. Jesus said, "No one can snatch those that are mine out of my hand." So what are the implications of knowing this, of knowing that you have eternal life right now? Well, let me suggest a few ways that it should affect your life today. If you know you have eternal life, it means that you have confidence that you will never be rejected by God. You'll never be rejected by God because your faith is not in yourself. Your faith is in someone else who has done the work for you, someone who has died on your behalf. And if you are in Christ, God will never deny his Son. And if you are in Christ, you will never need to fear being rejected by God. Well, if you know you have eternal life, it means you can have confidence even when life isn't going according to plan. Not how you drew it up, which for most of us is just life. It's just how life works. You are in a place that you did not expect to be. This is not the way you had envisioned life to be. You may be going through a trial that you never asked for and would never want. But because you know that God is sovereign and he's preparing you for all eternity, you can trust him. You can trust him that no matter where you're at in life, it doesn't matter. The Lord is going to bring his work to completion when the Lord comes back. He sees the big picture, so we can trust him. Knowing you have eternal life means you can have confidence and be generous with your resources. Because if you're going to live forever, and Jesus says, store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust will not destroy, if you know you have eternal life, you will be generous with your money, with your time, with your talents. Because you're not investing just for the next 60 years. You're investing for the next 6,000 years and the next 6 million years. And so if you know you have eternal life, you can have great confidence. So if you believe in Jesus, the first reality from this passage is that you can have confidence. If you believe in Jesus, that you have eternal life. It leads us to the second reality that is true for those of us who believe in Jesus that we find in this passage, and that is that God hears your prayers. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands to be raised, talk to most of you here about this, but many of us struggle with prayer, if we're honest. We may wonder if God really hears us when we pray to him. Or we may wonder, I know God tells me to pray, but is it really effective? Does it really make a difference? He's sovereign. He's going to do whatever he wants anyway. Does it really matter? Well, the Lord shows us why that it does matter and why we can be confident in prayer, starting in verse 14. He says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, children have special access to their father. Most of you know that I have a study at home, and I work out of the home most days, and so I have the door closed, and I'm just working away. And Jared can attest to this. We've had elder meetings, and we see little fingers coming up under the door, and a little, like, scratch at the door, and it's not a dog, it's a four-year-old. And you know, if that was to be one of you, I might get a bit annoyed if that was happening in an elder meeting. But it's my four-year-old, and when that happens, I open the door, I give him a big hug, I ask him to go downstairs really gently. But I love to be interrupted by my children because they have special access to me. And friends, our access to our Heavenly Father is so much greater than my kids' access to me. He has made it so that you can come to him with anything on your heart and mind. He has paved the way, the Holy God has paved the way for you to have a relationship with him by sending his son to die for you. And verse 14 says that he hears us when we pray according to his will. That's a pretty big promise. Well, if God hears us when we pray according to his will, then we need to know what does it mean to pray according to God's will. Because if he hears us and if he answers us based on praying according to his will, we want to know what it is. So what is it to pray according to God's will? Well, God's will is revealed in God's word. If you want to know the will of God, you need to know the word of God. And in the word of God, we see all sorts of things about how we can come to our Heavenly Father. You look through the Psalms and you see how David pours out his heart and his soul. You're kind of wondering, like, can you say that to God? Well, yes, you can, because it's right there in Scripture. God has given us the Psalms for that very purpose, and there's so many other riches in his word. So if you want to pray more effectively, if you want to know that God hears you, be assured that he hears you, then you'll want to pray with your Bible open, or at least to know the word so that you can know how to pray in line with God's word. But we need to be careful. Praying according to God's will or his word is not a formula to follow. It's not like we just put in ABC and we get out XYZ. It's done in the context of a dynamic relationship. The best example of this is Jesus. If you remember on the night he was betrayed, when he had literally the weight of the world's sin beginning to bear down upon him, what did he pray? He prayed, "Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, please do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So when you're praying according to God's will, it's not that he's just going to answer whatever you want. It's when you're praying according to God's will, it's not about you. You're wanting His will to be accomplished in your life and in others' lives. It's to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So how do I pray like this? You may be wondering, how do I pray according to God's will, according to His word? Well, your ability to pray like this will only grow as you grow in your walk with Jesus, in your love and obedience to the Lord. The more that you know what God's word says, the more that you will live according to what His word says, the more then your thoughts will align with His thoughts, and the better you'll be able to pray according to His will. Bingham Hunter, in his book, The God Who Hears, calls this the prayer obedience cycle. So if you want to grow in your effectiveness in prayer, you need to grow as a believer. You need to be growing in Christ. One very practical way that we can pray according to God's will is by praying the Lord's Prayer. You know, the Jesus' disciples didn't know how to pray. They said, they knew how to pray as Jewish believers, but they didn't know how Jesus wanted them to pray. So He asked them, how should I pray? And He gave them the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. That is the Lord's Prayer. That is God's will for you in prayer. Doesn't mean we always have to recite the Lord's Prayer, although it is a really good thing to do. The Lord's Prayer is really a template for all types of prayer that the Lord wants us to pray. This is God's will for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a pastor in the last century in England. He rightly said, unless our prayer corresponds to this particular pattern and form, it's not true prayer. Martin Luther said something similar. Unless our prayers are in line with the Lord's Prayer, it's not true prayer. That doesn't mean that we pray the exact words, but it means that everything we need to pray about is encompassed in that prayer. So if we pray in this way, according to God's will, verse 15 gives us an incredible promise, incredible confidence. Listen to what it says. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Now, even as I read this, if you've been a believer for a while, I can hear the objections. So I'm just going to kind of answer them for you. You may be thinking, well, that's not been my experience. There's a lot of things I've prayed for that seem to be in line with God's word and His will, but He's not answered them. I still haven't seen those answers. So is this actually true? Well, at this point, we need to ask ourselves, do I truly and humbly trust God's word in this point? Or am I only trusting my own experience? That's a great question and a lot of issues in life. But God's word is telling us if we're praying according to His will, He hears us, and if He hears us, we have what we have asked. So we need to be very careful against thinking of prayer as, again, a formula to follow. God is not a vending machine where I put in a request, put in the button, and then out comes my request. God is not a genie. I get 3 wishes, and He's going to give me whatever I want. God is the sovereign ruler over the entire world and over your entire life. If He chooses not to answer a request of ours, it means that in His providence, it may not be according to His will at that moment. Or we may just not see the answer. We may have that request, but we don't see the answer in the way that we thought we were going to get the answer. But we can trust Him because He's our Heavenly Father. He knows us, and He knows what's best for us in light of all of eternity, not what we're thinking, which is like the next 10 minutes or the next 4 days or the next 40 years. He knows what's best for us for all eternity. But it is possible that some of us don't see many answers to our prayers because we're not seeking to pray as He taught us to pray. If we're honest, many of us pray for my will to be done, for my kingdom to come. And here, the Lord wants us to shift the contents of our prayers so that He is the main focus, so that when we come to Him, we're transformed in His presence. Because prayer is ultimately about His honor and glory, and He changes us when we come to Him in prayer. Prayer is not primarily about you. It's about Him and what He wants to accomplish. He's the main focus, and others are our main focus, not merely ourselves. How do I know that? From verse 16 is one way. Listen to how this prayer, according to God's will, works out in practice. John gives us a specific example. He's saying, this is how you pray, and then he gives us an example. This is the example. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Well, what in the world is John talking about? Well, here he's talking about seeing a brother or sister in Christ, believers in Jesus who are committing a sin. You may be thinking, well, I thought the wages of sin is death. How is there a sin that does not lead to death? Well, the sin that does not lead to death is sin that has already been paid for by the blood of Jesus. This is sin committed by true believers in Jesus. Their sin is not going to lead to death, eternal death, because Jesus has paid the penalty for it. So fellow believers should pray for them. And God says He will restore them. He will give them life. I just want you to imagine for a moment a house near where you live, whether it's your apartment or house you live in. There's a house nearby that is on fire. And you are the first one to see the fire. What is the right response in that moment? Well, I'll tell you what the wrong response is first. The wrong response is just to go out there and like look at the fire and be like, whoa, that's really bad. The wrong response is to just go get your neighbor and have them look at the fire and just say, isn't that horrible? The right response is to call 911 and to get someone out there who can help. Well, friends, that's what we're doing when we pray for those who are caught in sin. Fellow believers who are caught in sin, their life is on fire. Sin is like a fire. It will destroy you. And so I wonder, when someone you see, a fellow believer who is caught in sin, what is your first reaction? Is it to tell someone else about it? Is it to judge that person? Or is it to pray for that person? You can pray in confidence. When you're praying for believers that God will restore that person, that is His will for the believer, that they would come back to Christ. Well, there are some other scenarios where we're not required to pray. Listen to the second half of verse 16. There is sin that leads to death. I did not say one should pray for that. Now, this is a challenging verse. There's a lot of views throughout church history what this means. Some people think this sin leading to death is the unpardonable sin that Jesus talks about, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about in Matthew in the Gospels. I don't think that's the case, because that's not the context of what John is writing in this letter. The circumstances are far different. Other people think that this is talking about mortal sins. If you've ever been to the Catholic Church, there's mortal and venial sins. These are mortal sins, these major sins that someone might commit, like murder and other things. Doesn't seem like that is what's being presented here. If we think about the context of the letter, remember, there had been people who had gone out, who said they were believers, they had gone out from the apostles, and now they were teaching false doctrine about who Jesus was. And so it seems, in the context of the letter, that the sin leading to death is the sin of rejecting the truth about Jesus Christ. Either believing falsely about Jesus or not believing in Him at all. And so when someone is sinning in this way, maybe they used to identify with Jesus, but they are choosing to remain separated from the grace offered to them in Christ because they are now affirming something false about Jesus. It is a sin leading to death. Because the only way we can have a sin that's not leading to death is to trust in the true Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's It's a sin leading to death, eternal death. So we cannot, John is saying, we can't have the same confidence in prayer when praying for those who are committing this sin, the sin leading to death. It doesn't mean we can't pray for them. In fact, we should pray for people that are believing false things about Jesus. And we know from God's word, he wants all to be saved, but we do not know with confidence who he will save. But I want to stop right there and say, if there is someone here today and you are realizing, I don't know Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about here. Well, the Bible says that your sin and your rebellion is currently leading you to death. That is eternal death. And if you do not repent, that means you will spend an eternity separated from God in punishment. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came. And he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and rose again 3 days later so that you, who are rebels against God, can be reconciled and become his sons and his daughters. And so if you don't know Jesus today, let today be the day you repent and believe. You can do that by confessing your sin and trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. Well, John doesn't want those of us who do believe in Jesus to think that sin is just kind of light because it's not leading to death. It is still seriously so verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin. Some of us need to be reminded of that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. So friends, if you are a believer today and you are committing a sin not leading to death, do not presume on the grace of God. He wants you to repent of that sin. If you see someone else committing sin that is not going to lead to the eternal death, pray for them because he wants to restore them to life and fellowship with him. So as we think about this section of the text, I would ask you, do you have this type of confidence in prayer that God says is yours as a believer in Jesus Christ? Another way to ask it is, if you believed God's promises that are talked about here, how would that change your prayer habits today and tomorrow and this week? Friends, the Lord has made it very clear. He's told us how he wants us to pray. He wants us to pray in line with his will. And when we do that, he delights in answering our prayers. So believers in Jesus can have great confidence that the Lord hears their prayers and that he will answer when they pray according to his will. Well, now we've come to the third truth in this passage for those who know and love Jesus, which is that Jesus protects you, or he is protecting you. In our world today, everyone is very security conscious. We have a security team out there, which I'm glad for. We've got security on our computers. We have fraud alerts. We have police officers. We've got some in our congregation, which I'm glad for. We have the military. We love to be secure and protected. But what is going to protect us and secure us against things we cannot purchase or the unseen world, such as the sin within our soul? Who's going to protect us against that? Who's going to protect us against the devil who wants to have our soul? Well, the text says Jesus is going to be that protector. Listen to this, verse 13. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, if we're not careful, we can misunderstand who Jesus is being referred to here. He's being referred to as the one who was born of God. Theologically, we've got to get our theological hats on here. It could also be translated, he who was begotten of God. We must never believe that Jesus was created. He was not created. The Nicene Creed states it well. Jesus was begotten, not made. In other words, Jesus always existed. And he's always existed as the begotten Son of the Father, meaning that he's eternally of the same substance. Jesus is God, the one born of God. Jesus is God, begotten of God. And he is the one who protects the children of God. Well, here we learn that Jesus protects us, we who believe in Jesus, in two ways: from sin's destruction and from the devil's power over us. First, from sin's destruction. John says that those who have trusted in Jesus and are born of God will not keep on sinning. Again, one of these phrases in John, you're like, man, John, what are you talking about? You won't keep on sinning? Well, he also said this earlier back in his letter in chapter 2. What this doesn't mean is that believers will be without sin or have sinless perfection. That is not what John means. Everyone still sins. But John is saying that it does mean that those who are in Christ's will, that in Christ, will not be overrun by sin in the long run. They will not be continuing in a pattern or a lifestyle of sin forever. Sin's power has been broken. They will not keep on sinning. That's one of the evidences that you know you're a Christian, that you're not going to just live as a lifestyle, a pattern and enjoyment of sin for your life. So if you believe in Jesus right now, don't believe the lie that you can't stop, fill in the blank, whatever sin has got you. Whatever sin maybe has been years in your life that you think, well, that's just kind of who I am. I can't really help myself. Well, if you're a Christian, you are believing a lie. That is not true, because the power of sin has been broken. That's not saying it's going to be easy to break that sin, but you do not have to commit that sin. And there may be times when you as a believer may not feel like that is true, but we need to believe the truth of the gospel. So Jesus not only protects us from sin's power over us, but he also protects us against the devil. Now, there may be times as a believer when you don't feel like that's true. He's not protecting me against the devil, like especially when you've given in to sin or temptation. You may think the devil has touched you. But here, saying the devil cannot touch you means the devil cannot touch your secure salvation. He cannot tamper with it. He will not be able to take it away. No matter what happens, no one can snatch believers out of Jesus' hand. And the reason why the devil can't touch you is because when you trusted in Christ, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. And when you were transferred to that kingdom, he has you. He protects you. He will not let you go. It's different than the reality for the rest of the world that is in opposition to God. Listen to verse 13 or 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now remember, the world in John is the world that opposes God, the world system that is against God, which is most things in this world. This is a good reminder for us, for those of us who believe in Jesus, that we don't forget the context of our life. We are operating in a place where most things around us, most people around us, and most systems around us, against the people of God. That helps us so that we won't get disillusioned about the state of our world, why things seem to go against God's plan, why the world and the world system is so broken, why there's so much injustice, and there's so many tragedies that are in this world. They're not all due to the devil. We have the curse and other things like that, but the whole world lies in his power. Just last week, some of you know this, a person claiming to be me sent an email and text to many of you saying that I needed money from Target, and they wanted you to get gift cards and then pay for gift cards and give them the numbers. Thankfully, most of you saw that as a scam. But we have a world where people are trying to scam you all the time. By the way, I'm never going to ask you for money via text or email, so if you ever get one of those again, don't answer it. But this is kind of the world we live in. Well, as a way to apply this section, the Lord's protection is there for you. I wonder if you are living knowing that the Lord is protecting you. And I wonder if you are taking advantage of the many protections that he has given you in Christ. What are those protections? Well, we have protection in prayer. Do you regularly pray at the beginning of every day, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil? when you know you're going to go into a difficult situation at work or wherever you are. We have protection through the church, the household of God, with people who are called to look out for you in your faith. Are you taking advantage of that protection? Are you a member here? Are you part of this body? People are called to bear your burdens and protect you spiritually. God has given them to you for this purpose. We have protection through our faith, which in Ephesians 6 we learn is able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one and all the rest of the armor of God as well. These are all protections God has given to us. You may wonder, like, why do we gather every Sunday? Why do we gather like this every single Sunday? Well, we gather to worship the Lord Jesus and remember what he's done for us and who we are. And we also remember, in light of who we are, who God is, what he wants to do in and through us, and how he does want to protect us. We need to meet with one another, not just corporately like this, but one-on-one, all the more as we see the day approaching, because we can be hardened by sin and the deceitfulness of sin. These are all protections. So, believer in Christ, are you utilizing all the protections God has given you? I pray you would, it would be so. All those who believe in Jesus are protected by him. So now we've come to the fourth reality in our text, and this will be quicker. And that's true of all Christians, and that's that you know the real Jesus. Now, there's a lot of thoughts about who Jesus is in this world. I don't need to tell you that. There's all sorts of things I hear that people say, well, if Jesus is, and then they fill in the blank, it's like, not so sure that's true. Well, friends, we don't get to make up what we think Jesus is like. The world thinks we can make that up and pick and choose whatever we like about him. As believers, we know that we must be shaped by God's word in our understanding of Jesus. So listen to verse 20. It tells us what we know about Jesus. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So what do Christians know about the real Jesus? If you are a Christian, this is what you know about Jesus. In this one verse, we're given five truths about Jesus. First, we know that Jesus has come. He's the eternal Son of God who's come to earth as a man, lived a perfect life, and died for us. We know that is true. Second, we know that Jesus has given us understanding about God. So about him who is true, it says in the text. Jesus revealed the deep mysteries of God. Why do we know the plan of salvation? Why do we know all what we know? It's because Jesus has come, and through his Spirit, he has given us understanding. And that understanding was written down, and that's what the New Testament is. That's what the whole Bible is. We have the Holy Spirit who has written down these words through human authors so that we might know what God is like. We might have true understanding. And then third, we know that we're in Jesus. When we trust in Christ, his record becomes ours. We are united to him. Fourth, we know that Jesus is the true God. I don't know if you caught that in the text, but this is one of the clearest statements of Jesus' divinity in all of Scripture. Jesus himself is the true God. And fifth, we know that Jesus is the eternal life. We talked about that earlier. It means if we want eternal life, we must come to him and believe in him through faith. So why does all this matter? Because when we say that we believe in Jesus, we need to be believing in the real Jesus. There's a lot of people in this world who believe in Jesus, but they are not believing in the Jesus of the Bible. There are cults, there are other religions, there are even some that we would say Christian denominations that are not believing in the true Jesus. It reminds me of Pastor Tim Keller. He passed away recently, but he used to interact with a lot of skeptics in New York City. And skeptics would come up to him and they would say, well, this is the problem that I have with Jesus. And they would go on to say all the problems they have with Jesus. And he would often tell them something to the effect of, well, I don't believe in that Jesus either, because it's not the real Jesus. And so if you don't believe in Jesus today, I wonder if you are not believing in someone you don't even know the real Jesus, so you don't even know who you're rejecting. Do you know who this one is? Well, believing in anything less than the real Jesus is idolatry. Even if you're worshiping Jesus, if you're worshiping falsely, It's like worshiping a false god. And that's what John warns us about in the final verse of the book. He says this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's one of the primary ways that our sinful flesh and our world and the devil lures us away from Jesus. It's through idolatry. Remember what John Calvin said, our hearts are perpetual idol factories. It's easy to make idols out of anything. John's audience needed to guard against idolatry because they were being bombarded with people who were teaching the wrong things about Jesus. And similar to today, we have countless things that are crying out to worship things other than Jesus, and even very good things, our jobs, our family, comfort, sports, money, power, success, you name it. If it isn't Jesus, it can become an idol, even the very, very, very good things. Friends, we need to know the truth about Jesus so that we might not fall prey to worshiping idols. We need to guard ourselves and encourage others to not fall prey to these good things that are vying to become ultimate things in our lives. Only Jesus deserves to be ultimate. So what is the best way to fight idolatry, to keep ourselves from idols? It's by worshiping the true God, by giving yourself to Him, in whose presence is fullness of joy, remembering the identity He has given you. So remember how we started. How would you define yourself? What is your identity? If you know and love Jesus, your identity is that you are a child of the King. You are His. And we need to live in light of that identity. So spend some time today reflecting on what is true of you because you believe in Jesus. You have eternal life, fellow Christian. You have a God who hears your prayers. Jesus is protecting you. You know the real Jesus. Let us have these truths lead to worship and praise, and let us give thanks for His wonderful salvation.